to you last Sunday, because of where we are in our history as a church and what is happening with the purchase of land, I really felt that that we needed to go to a passage of Scripture, which I believe is one of the greatest examples of what God can do through the obedience of His people, and particularly Nehemiah, who we saw last week. God had spoken to him in a special way. Strangely or in a peculiar fashion, this is all leading us into Christmas, believe it or not. And I'll explain that at the end of the message with the last scripture that I will read. If you open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah, and what I'd like to do is read verse 11, chapter 1 through verse 8 in chapter 2. 1:11 through 2:8. Father, as we open your word, I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon my mind and my heart and on my lips, Lord. I pray for the anointing of your Spirit upon the hearts and the ears of my brothers and sisters as we listen to your word, as we delve into it, as we see these steps that Nehemiah took, which, Lord, I believe with all my heart are the steps that need to be repeated down through history to this very present day. So be with us now as we open the Word. I pray again for distractions to be removed. I pray for attentive hearts, attentive minds to that which you would say to us. Lord, we are indeed a weak people. But Lord, in you we have all the strength that we need. Lord, we are sometimes foolish, and yet in you we have all the wisdom that we need to go forward, to be light and salt here on this earth. Lord, would you capture our hearts afresh this morning? Lord, we have cried out this morning for healing and for thanksgiving for healing. But I pray right now that you would heal our hearts if we need healing in our hearts. Lord, if we need to repent, if we need to be redirected in our lives by you this morning, we ask that you would do that. And I pray that we would yield to that we wouldn't rebel to that or turn away from you, but that we would be drawn ever closer to you and the plans and the purposes that you have for us as individuals and collectively as your church here in Roxbury. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 1, beginning at the 11th verse. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. This is an amazing moment. One of those moments that we all desire to have that kind of favor in front of those who are not even believers. I told you last week that we had great favor at the last zoning meeting when the head of zoning said, "Isn't it wonderful that there will be a church at the entrance to Roxbury?" And I wondered afterwards, and I saw him a week ago in the dump. Did I tell you that last week? Yeah, you meet people at the dump in Roxbury. It was one of the busiest days. I saw three people that I knew there. But he was one of them, and we didn't speak, but he just beamed and gave me a big smile and said hello. God has given us favor, amen? You know, we thought at the beginning of this whole endeavor we were going to have to jump through hoops and have a struggle here and there, and there never was really a struggle. And as we look at Nehemiah here, we're really going to see how that happened. So I want to just quickly review. How many of you, bow your heads a minute, I don't want anybody to be looking around. How many of you listened to the web and messages that are on there that you weren't able to hear? Okay, I encourage you to do that. But I'm going to give you a quick review. So we understand, we said last week that when we talk about how important God's purpose is in your life, we can talk about it. We can say, yes, it's very important to me, and we can wax poetic and everything. But really, the only thing that will tell us if we are responding to God's purpose in our life is evidenced in our life. The way we walk, the way we behave, the way we do things. And so last week we saw and these are, your outline was, I encourage you to read chapter 1 again. But the first thing that we saw was that after Nehemiah heard about the condition of the people that were in distress in Jerusalem, when he heard about the walls of the city had been burnt down, the gates were destroyed, he had a great concern in his heart for that. And it begins with that. God puts things on our hearts for us to be concerned about. You know what I mean? Now I didn't say this last week, but in order for that to happen, for you to be concerned about the things that you hear, you have to be less concerned about yourself. All right? Are you with me? And so he begins at that place of being concerned. Well, then when he's concerned, the next thing he did, he went to prayer. All right? So when we're concerned about things that are happening, when we were concerned about going before, the zoning people and the wetlands, we prayed that would go well. I hope all of us were praying for the building committee at that point, and all of the work that they were doing in preparation. In prayer, his heart, the third thing was his heart was broken. His heart was broken about what had happened. I think that before the Lord, that there's nothing that reaches him more than a heart that is broken over situations. He shed tears, he mourned, and he cried for days on end. And then what he did after that, in that prayer and his heart being broken, he knows where to go by God's Spirit. And he found that out by fasting and praying to God. And he declared that which is the fifth thing. He acknowledges God for who he is. And he says, "I pray to the God of heaven." And last week I said to you, from heaven's place, he has a view of the beginning, the middle, and the end. He has that in your life as individuals, and he has that for us as a church. Okay? So he sees all things. He knows the obstacles that are going to be there. And so he acknowledges who God is, number five. Number six, he comes to the place of repentance. Very key. You can do all those first six, but if there is sin in your life, if there is rebellion in your life, which is what happened, the people of Israel had gone into captivity. The Lord allowed it to happen because they were rebellious. They had turned away from him. And so he repents. And not only that, the seventh thing was he was specific about his own sin and the sins of his fathers, the sin of his family. And so he confessed that. He included himself. Number nine, and let's read that. 9 and 10 are right there in the scripture. Verse 8 and 9. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. So God is a fair God. God gives warning. And so he acknowledges that. That's from Leviticus. He goes back to the scriptures. And then verse 9, which is a precious verse. That was 8 before, point number 8, being really acknowledging that God warned the people. And then number 9, in verse 9, he says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. The grace of God, he understands that in repentance and in turning back, God will just, from the farthest parts of the earth, he will gather them together and bring them back. And then number 10, he recalls the redemption. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Everyone sitting in this room that knows Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed by his power and by his strong hand. Hallelujah. And that's the praise. Well, that's what we looked at last week. I want us now to look at verse 11, and I want to read that again. Please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now we don't know exactly when this prayer took place. I believe that he was probably praying this all the time. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. And if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, it came to pass in the month of Chisli. That's November to December. And now it is almost 5 or 6 months later, March, April, when he comes before the king. The first point I want to make here, and I think it's so important for us, and that is that everything comes in the Lord's timing. Boy, is that hard, is it not? I know many of you have prayer concerns that you've been praying a lot more than 5 or 6 months, sometimes for years. I have some prayers that have been going on for years, and God has yet to answer them. My parents prayed for me for 20 years, and God answered after 20 years and brought me home. So here we have Nehemiah. He's got the concern. He's praying. He's fasting. He's mourning. His heart is broken over the situation, and 5 or 6 months go by. He's in the presence of King Artaxerxes every day to serve him wine. I believe that Artaxerxes probably didn't miss a day without his cup of wine. And so he comes before him on this particular day, 5 or 6 months later, and look what happens. He says, he was before in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes when the wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never, this is very revealing, I had never been sad in his presence before. That means that during those 5 to 6 months that he was praying and mourning and he was brokenhearted, he was able to go before the king and have a smile on his face and serve the wine. Now, I believe that was God's protection for him. I don't know how he did it, because I know sometimes my wife will tell me, you need to get that sad look off of your face, you know, and I'm not even aware of it. But evidently, he had enough knowledge to know that somehow or another, God had revealed in his spirit, and that's the thing that we don't know, that the Lord's timing is the best timing. Okay? And so this particular day, 5 or 6 months later, he comes before King Artaxerxes, and he has a sad look on his face. Now look at verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? He knew that Nehemiah was healthy the day before and all the weeks previous. He had a smile on his face. He looked robust, and all of a sudden here he is with a sad face. And then he defines that sadness. He says, this is nothing but sorrow of the heart. Wow. I believe that God revealed that to the king. He's placed, God has placed now the king in the place, in receptivity to begin to hear what Nehemiah has to say. Now look what it says about Nehemiah. He says, as he identifies this thing about him, he says, so I became dreadfully afraid. Whoa, this king knows too much. Dreadfully afraid. I mean, horribly afraid. Very much afraid. God has prepared the heart of this pagan king in his timing. And it's not in just vague terms, as I said to you. He defines what's going on in his heart. He could have asked Nehemiah, Nehemiah, what's wrong? You're not feeling well today? That would have probably been the thing to do. He's always smiling today. Wouldn't you do that? When you go up to somebody who's normally happy, but today they're looking sorrowful, so we say, are you okay? Are you feeling all right? You sick? He doesn't do that. But instead, he knows that it is not because of sickness. It's a matter of a heart that is really broken. And the moment has arrived. Nehemiah hears those words. He's very frightened. And why wouldn't he be? He most likely felt that this could be his life. I kind of believe that you know, it's like off with your head. Don't you come into this palace. Don't you come before my throne with a sad look on your face. You're very fortunate, Nehemiah, that I have you, even though, you know, yes, you're protecting me, you're drinking the cup, and if you die, well, you died in my service, and it's a good thing. But you get to live in the palace. I'm certain that Nehemiah could have hid the sadness in his flesh, but this is not in the flesh. This is in the spirit. This is a God-ordained moment that he would come before the king, and everything that was on his heart, everything that had transpired, everything that he had heard, everything that he had prayed for the last 6 months was just now right out there. But, and we've all been there, You know everything, you've prayed, you've mourned, and all of a sudden, but now you have to come before somebody who may not receive what you're going to say. And so in fact, really, at that moment, dreadfully afraid, I don't think he would have been able to speak in the flesh. You ever been there? But it's that moment when the Spirit of God comes upon you and you are able to speak, even if you are fearful. And that's the second point I want to make, that it is time. It's in God's timing, but now it's time for Nehemiah to speak. It's a God-ordained time. I just want to remind us of under the new covenant, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He was telling them that they were going to be taken before kings and governors, and they would be persecuted. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour. And I think he really meant, it means in that moment. In that hour is the situation that you're in. The time will come to speak. I will give you the words to speak. And so, look at what happens to Nehemiah, who is really dreadfully afraid, and he says to the king, may the king live forever. You know, we hear that all the time. And how many movies have we seen that when the crowd is, long live the king? So it was just a greeting that probably he received all the time. The king loved the fact that he may live forever, declared by the people. Of course, he wasn't going to live forever. But may the king live forever. And then he proceeds to explain why he has a sad face. But I want you to notice how he does it. He says, why shouldn't I be sad? Why shouldn't I have a sad face? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. These are words that God has given him to speak at the moment. But think about the words that he's speaking to this pagan king who really, you know, Judah and Israel is under his dominion, under the Medo-Persian Empire. And the normal response that Artaxerxes would have is, well, what do I have to do with that? No, are you crazy? Who cares? The important thing is that you are here as my cupbearer to serve me my wine every day, and it could have stopped right there, couldn't it? But remember, this is in God's timing. And so the king says to him, what, verse 4, what do you request? Remember, he's dreadfully afraid. The Spirit has spoken through him, and he has said what the issue is. But now the king says, well, what do you request? And I love this. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Number 3, an arrow prayer to God. I believe there are many times in our life where we just don't shoot up that arrow prayer to God. And we move on and we try then to, and we go back into the flesh. But when we give that arrow prayer to God, then God just fills us with boldness. And look what he says in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So It's me. I'm going to go. This is what I want you to do. I want you to send me. That send is a huge word when we read on and we see what happens here. And what is the response of this man who's wept and mourned for many days and who's fasted and prayed before the God of heaven? The one who has taken his concerns before the Lord, who has prayed, who has repented, he's confessed his sins to the Lord, who understands God's righteous punishment, but he also understands his grace in returning the people to their homeland. He's prayed that God would grant him mercy. Remember that back in verse 11 that we read? I believe he's been praying this every day until this moment of the Lord's timing, and God has granted him mercy with a capital M here before the king. The arrow prayer comes forth, and the words come pouring out of his mouth. Well, let's go on. The king now answers him and says, the king said to me, and I love this, the queen also sitting beside him. You know, I just envision the queen not being in agreement, just leaning over to him and says, don't listen to him. But obviously the queen did not do that. And he says, this is amazing. How long will your journey take? All of a sudden, this king who's ruler, who is in dominion, is holding people in captivity. He says, how long will your journey take? Now, he could have been concerned about the wine cupbearer replacement, and he really likes Nehemiah, and I want to know that you're back in a certain amount of time. But he says, and when will you return? And then it says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I set him a time. So there's a lot going on here with Nehemiah that we don't really know about that happened during the time of prayer in those 6 months. God had laid out a plan for him. All right? And I love that because sometimes we go forward and we go out of God's timing and we forget that there's planning involved many times. Many times things are just spontaneous reacting to, but this is a huge endeavor that he's going to take. We're not going to have time today to go into the whole story. I'm just going to give you in the epilogue just a brief synopsis of what happened. But look at what goes on. Because his heart is set upon the purposes of God, and that's number 5, he knows what is needed. Did I give you point number 4? Those of you who are taking notes. Nehemiah recognizes that God has called him to lead. All right? Because he says there back in verse, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so, number 4 is Nehemiah recognizes that God has called him to lead in this endeavor. Number 5, because his heart is set upon the purposes of God, he knows what is needed to carry out those purposes. Go to verse 7 and 8. Furthermore, I said to the king, and this is so important, he's got to traverse some enemy territory. This could have got stopped right away if he didn't have this wisdom to ask for these things. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And he goes on. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Wow. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Not only are you going to send me, but you are also going to make it possible that it be a safe journey. And on top of that, you are going to supply some of the needs that I need. Timbers, by the way, are the beams. And if you know anything about houses and construction, without the beams, without the timbers, you don't build anything. You don't repair anything. And look at the end of verse 8. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Folks, this is so important. And this is point number 6. He enters into the purposes of God. He knows the needs and the supplies that he has to have. But he humbly knows that everything that has transpired in this conversation with the king is all because of God's hand upon him. It has nothing to do with his talents, with his leadership abilities, with his gifts, if you will. He humbles himself in the sight of the Lord. The Lord cannot use proud people. Everything that we are, everything that we will do in the coming months and years as we go into this land and as we build and we have gifts and we have Mark who's a fine builder. We have hands that have hammered before. Some of us are not as strong as we used to be and maybe we'll have to do something else. But it's all, everything that has transpired so far and that will transpire over the next couple of years will be because the hand of God is upon us. And we have to understand that. Because when we do, we truly are in that place of intimacy with God. As we go forward, we need to understand that He will provide the leadership, and He has provided it. And we humbly lay all of these gifts on the altar before God, acknowledging that it's His hand who gives us favor before the authorities of those who govern, as has been proven over the past few months. Now let me just review quickly the things that took place as we read here today. The first thing that happened, it happened in the Lord's timing. I've sometimes wondered about 18 years here meeting or 17 years meeting in the town hall, and there are many times when we've thought, man, we need Sunday school rooms, we need this and we need that. But I've come to the place of knowing that this is in the Lord's timing. If we had gone out of the Lord's timing, we might have gone before wetlands and they could have said to us, well, no, there's that creek running through the land and we don't want to, you can't. In the midst of these meetings, number two is that he gives the time when we are to speak, okay? Maybe we weren't ready to speak. But in God's timing, he opened the door, he opened the pathway, and we went before. We had a lawyer, Peter Scalzo Jr., who's very eloquent. We have Brian Neff, an engineer in town here, who blew me away just the way he presented all of our plans and purposes to the zoning and to the wetlands. The wetlands also, right? God provided that. It's all because of God's hand upon Brian Neff. He may not know it. I know Peter Scalzo Jr. knows it. In those meetings, there needed to be arrow prayers made to God. I will confess to you that I was guilty of not doing an arrow prayer when Peter Scalzo asked me to get up and explain to the people that we weren't going to ruin the view of the foxes and the bears and all of that. I don't even remember what I said, but I know it could have been better if I'd shot an arrow prayer to God. Okay? Recognize the call to lead in the purposes of God. God has supplied elders in this church. He's supplied the building team, trustees, fundraisers, and if I leave any of you out, if you are involved in this, God has recognized and he has called you to lead in whatever endeavor, whatever part of it is in this venture. Number five, hearts set upon the purposes of God. It's when we are, our hearts are truly set upon the purpose of God that we will know what is needed to carry out God's purpose and plan. And number six, when we enter into God's purposes and humbly recognize that it's God's hand upon us that has given us favor before all those who are in authority here in Roxbury. Well, let me give you I encourage you to read the book of Nehemiah again. I know when you get to the genealogies, you might go, well, I even read those and just the names of people and the amount of people in each family and then the total amount of people, everyone in that time, in the rebuilding of the wall, they had the families that lived in front of the wall, they rebuilt that section of the wall. Okay? There was opposition came against them, and so they worked, some of them that were working on the wall, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. Nehemiah placed soldiers at the gates at night so that nobody was going to come in there and mess with them. One of the beautiful things that Nehemiah did is that when he arrived in Jerusalem, it says that he went out at night and he took a few men with him and he didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He went out and he surveyed the situation. Listen to me for a moment. If he had gone out with all of Jerusalem and a whole bunch of people and they saw what was going on and Nehemiah had a purpose and a plan, they probably would have said, this is ridiculous. We can't do this. But as a wise leader, he went out and he surveyed at night. And he saw what needed to be done. Really an important thing for anybody who's in leadership really is to go and survey the situation. And then he reported what he saw. He reported it to the priests, to the nobles, to the officials, and to those who did the work. And then he gave testimony about how God's hand had been upon him. That was an encouragement to the people. How many of you are encouraged when you hear a testimony about how God's hand is placed upon a person that has brought them through a difficult situation? And so he gave that testimony. There was opposition that came from within the camp. There were people that had been sent in, or maybe not even sent in, but they were not in favor, and so they were informers to the enemy outside. an attempt was made on Nehemiah's life. And once it was, they sent letters to him. And every time they sent the letter to him, the four times, he sent the same response back to them. How can I leave? I'm paraphrasing. How can I leave this work that I'm in charge of and go out and meet you? Of course, he knew that they were going to kill him if he went there. And then one of the informers said, you know what? Your life is in danger. You need to hide out in the temple. And he knew that that was not from God either, because in the temple, they were going to kill him, away from all of the people. The wall took 52 days to build. 52 days to rebuild the wall. And I thought about when the king asked him, how long are you going to be gone? There was 52 days, plus the date and the time that he organized. I don't know exactly what that was. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 8. And I want to read verses 1 through 8. What a wonderful moment this is. The people have done the work. And now in verse 1 it says, all the people gathered together as one man. As one man, to open the square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe, the people told Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. And you can't even stand it when I preach for 45 minutes. No, that doesn't. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I know you would sit here for the next hour, right? All right, amen. Lord, forgive me. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Eriah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Masalah, and his left hand Pedalah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashabanabana, Dana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What a moment. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed with their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatal, Hodijah, Masalah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand its reading. I want to read something in closing, and I'll preface this before I do it. We can have a lot of knowledge of God. We can read the stories in the Bible. We can even read the story of Nehemiah and think, wow, God is amazing. But why was he successful in his life? It was not that he just had knowledge, but he experienced the presence of God. This is all about intimacy with God. As we go forward, brothers and sisters, the only way that we are going to be, and I'll use this word in a very careful way, the only way we're going to prosper in this endeavor the degree of prosperity, of success in doing this thing, whether it be the financial part of it, the building part of it, is in direct correlation to our intimacy with the Lord. Because in that intimacy, we will be praying, we will be fasting, we will be mourning at times. I left one person out, and I'm looking at you right now. I'm sorry, Ildi Zot. We had Japanese knotwood on there, and it was going to thousands of dollars, and Ildi comes in one Sunday. That's what I do for the state of Connecticut. God provides. But God provides, but then we have to be intimate with Him. We have to be in that relationship with Him where we are trusting Him, where we are believing that He is who He is, that He is indeed the God of heaven. Okay? I'm going to close by reading, and I recommend this book to any of you. You all know that I've quoted E. Stanley Jones before. He uses the word religion here, okay? And I hate that word. But he wrote this book in 1925. And I remember growing up, and you remember in church, someone, give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for my father and my mother. It's good enough for me. So the word really means Christ, in Christ, in relationship with Him. And so as I read this, keep that in mind. And the title of this chapter is Jesus Through Experience. And he says this, religion is the life of God in the soul issuing in the kingdom of God on earth. But first of all, it is the life of God in the soul. Religion means realization. If not, then religion soon becomes ritual, and that means death. The early disciples had little ritual, but a mighty realization. They went out and not remembering Christ, but realizing Him. They did not merely call Him back into memory, they communed with Him in the deeps. He was not a mere fair and beautiful story to remember with gratitude. He was a living, redemptive, actual presence then and there. They went out with the joyous and grateful cry, Christ liveth in me. The Jesus of history had become the Christ of experience. They were almost irresistible, for they brought certainty into that uncertain world. Pliny the Elder had said, there is nothing certain save the absence of certainty. And Plato longed for some sure word from God that would be a raft to carry him across the uncertain seas of human existence. The apostles brought certainty. Someone has suggested that the early Christians conquered the pagan world because they outthought, they outlived, and they outdied the pagans, but that was not enough. They out-experienced them. Without that, it would have lacked the vital glow. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we come with thankful hearts, and I'm going to open the word now because to Isaiah chapter 9. We are nothing. I am nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will be accomplished without the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah makes this very clear. Because he says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this season that we're in which we remember, Lord, that you sent your Son into this world. Lord, that he was born in a manger. And he dwelt here among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, were the words of John. And Lord, we come before you now. And we ask, Lord, I ask for each and every person in this room that our intimacy with you, Lord, I know mine is not even near what it could be. But Lord, that's only because of me. It's not because of you. How much you love us, how much you desire to dwell in us, to delight in us, to have us follow in the plans and purposes that you have for us. And so I pray right now that your Spirit will move mightily in each and every heart in this room. Lord, that you would draw us deeper and deeper into that intimacy with you. Lord, that we would understand that the only thing that is going to happen here in the coming months and years is because your hand is upon us. We thank you that you hold us in the palm of your hand. We thank you that your hand is a strong hand. We thank you that your plans and your purposes will not be thwarted by the enemy, because greater are you who are in us than he who is in the world. And we praise you this morning and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And I'd like you to prayerfully consider what we've heard today in terms of your intimacy with the Lord. Just bow your heads for a moment. Would you come this morning recommitting, rededicating perhaps your life to the Lord? Come confessing if you have been dwelling in your own world and your own thoughts and doing your own thing, and which I want to tell you something, when you do that, there are worries and anxieties. There's trouble. But when you come away from that, when we step away from ourselves and we step into Christ and Christ in us, the hope of glory, all things are new and all things are possible. Because with God, nothing is impossible and everything is possible. Amen. So would you come to the Lord's table this morning? I'm going to ask you to come and we're going to sing a very great old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. I want you to come, don't come singing, let the worship team be singing as you come. And when you are all seated back with a cup and the bread, then we'll sing this hymn together, whatever verses that Joe chooses for us to sing. We'll sing it together because these words are the truth. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing that you and I could do to merit salvation. And that night, as Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples, he foreshadowed his death on the cross. And after supper, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So come this morning, come to the table, come with thankful hearts, come repenting if you need to, come rededicating yourself to him, come asking him for more of you and less of yourself. That's what John said, John the Baptist said, "I must diminish that he might increase." What important words. I know for me, it's a daily prayer, "Lord, I must diminish that you might increase." So I ask the worship team to come, and I just remind you, return to your seats and wait, and then we'll sing this beautiful, meaningful hymn together.